Me last night and you came back anyway. That's pretty good. So I appreciate you doing that. Okay, so let's see this morning, if you would please, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15, 31. And let's bow in prayer, and as soon as you find that, we'll ask the Lord to please help me as I speak. Dear Lord, please be in the service this morning. We pray that, Lord, your presence will be felt. We pray that you'll lead and guide. Lord, help me as I speak. Help me to remember and have a fresh mind about the things that I've studied. Lord, I pray that I'll teach the truth. I pray that I'll be filled with your Holy Spirit's power. And Lord, I pray that you'll speak to all of our hearts. And I pray that, Lord, there'll be men today who will give their lives to Christ for service. Lord, please do that work in our hearts. So please help and have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die daily. That's a little bit different than the passage we read yesterday in Romans 12 that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, shall you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in Romans 12, we see a commitment to yielding to God with our life and saying, God, I'm going to die. Back in the Old Testament, the priest would take the sacrifice, the animal, which is to be sacrificed. He would shed the blood, which is the type of Christ shedding his blood for you and me for our salvation. And then he would cut the animal up into pieces and put it on the altar. And so what we're saying now is, Lord, this is a big, big commitment. Lord, I'm giving you my life. I'm not going to do things for you, like go to church or sing a solo or teach a class. I am going to go beyond that. I mean, that's great. Praise the Lord. But I'm going beyond that. I'm going to give you me. You can have my life. Where I go, what I do, what I think, who I am, what I listen to. You can have me. Will you do that today? Lord, you can have me. A living sacrifice. I'm not dead physically yet. But I'm a sacrifice to the old Pete. Remember we talked yesterday about the old Pete and the new Pete? There's a war that goes on because we'll sit on this body we got from Adam. So we're trying to be what God wants us to be while we're stuck in this old house. That's the house of the flesh that has the Adamic nature, the Adam nature. And it's a battle. You know, I've heard two or three illustrations about this. To some degree, they're good and so on. You know, one guy says, the two natures were like the guy that had two dogs that fought. And he said, which dog won? And one illustration was, when the two dogs fight, which dog wins? And one, he says, the dog that I feed. And then the other illustration is, a guy said he had two dogs that would fight. This is an analogy of the old Pete and the new Pete. The battle we have between the spirit which is indwells us, which desires to fill us, and the old nature we got from Adam. And boy, they're at war, the God-like you and me, and the old Adam-like you and me. And boy, there's a big war going on, and the analogies of the two dogs that fight. And somebody says to the guy, which dog wins? You know, the one was the one I feed, and the other one was, when the two dogs fight, which dog wins? And he said, the one I say sick 'em to. So we have a battle going on. It's a war. And when we say, Lord, I'm going to be a living sacrifice, that doesn't mean it'll be all of a sudden get rid of the Adamic nature. We get rid of the old Pete. It just means that I'm going to set out day by day to give my life to Jesus Christ. And the big picture is so that, Lord, you can use me for your glory. See? So we're going to do this. Now here, Paul changes it a little bit. He wrote the other passage too, through divine inspiration. But here he changes it a little bit. And he says, I die daily. What in the blue blazes does that mean? Well, you know, let me explain it to you this way and give you a little illustration. My wife and I, Annette and I, we live in the Tucson area. And Tucson, Arizona, if you don't live down that way, you don't know this. But Tucson, Arizona is a basketball crazy town. We love our basketball. And we especially love University of Arizona basketball, the Wildcats. Right now, those of us who live in the Tucson area, we are right this very minute in basketball purgatory, waiting for November to get here so we can start it all over again. So we're just waiting. But we love our basketball. And we are fanatical about the, and we think that every year we're going to have a chance to go to the Final Four. We haven't done it since, 97, I think it is. But next year we're going to. And we love our basketball. They interviewed a basketball player the other day who sat, this past year he sat most of the time on the bench. He did play some, but he never really got into what they call the rotation. And that's the 6-8 players that play every game, and they rotate them in and out. He never was able to make that. Of course, he was just a freshman. And that's a hard on those freshman boys that come in because they come out of a high school where they're the star, man. I mean, they are absolutely, they are it. And they come here where they sit on the bench all year. I mean, you know, that's discouraging for them. But at any rate, the man who was interviewing him said to him, what are you going to do during the offseason to help improve your game so that you can get in the rotation maybe next year? And he said, I've been thinking about that a lot. And he said, I'm over the shock now of not just automatically getting in the game to play because I'm the best player there. He said, I'm over that. He said, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to get back to the basics. He said, I'm going to spend this off season, which is right now all summer. He said, just working on the things that I need to work on, the little things I need to improve in my game. The dribbling and passing and get into the weight room and do those things that'll help bulk me up and get me where I can play on that next level where the boys like at Kansas and Villanova and Duke, where I can compete against them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. If you're going to be in the game for the Lord, if you're going to say, Lord, you can have my life a living sacrifice. That's the big picture. But you know, there's the big picture and the little picture. And it's in the little picture where we take care of those details that keep us in the big picture. So these are things we have to take care of every single day in our life. Why? Because that old Adamic nature is not going anywhere. It, boy, you get up, it gets up. It's right there with you. And so every single stinking day, you got to deal with that old Pete. You got to deal with that old dynamic nature. You got to take care of those little things that can bring us down and keep us from being used of God. Keep us from being like Jesus Christ, like we want to be. And actually, when you think about it, when we die to self, we are dying to self. We're dying to the old Pete. We're dying to the old Adamic nature so that we can be more like Christ. That's the ultimate goal, to be like Jesus. What was it? Praying Hyde, great missionary. His health failed, and he was forced to come home. And reporters met him when he came back into the States and got back to his hometown, which I may be wrong on this, but I think his hometown was Carthage, Illinois. But when he got, the reporters were waiting for him at the train station, and they asked him several questions. And one of the reporters said to Praying Hyde, said, "It has been reported to us, Mr. Hyde, that you're the greatest man in the New Testament since the Apostle Paul." And Praying Hyde broke down and began to cry. And he said, "And I want to be like Jesus." So we want to be like Jesus, right? We want to be like the Lord. We may not ever attain that goal in this world, but we can come a little bit closer. We can be like the Lord. We can think like he thinks and do what he did, have his motives. You remember the reason he spent 33 years here, he could have come and gone to the cross the next day. The reason he spent all that time here is he wanted to show us the perfect man, the example man, the right man, how you and I ought to be men. And I want to remind you, Jesus Christ was a man. He was a man's man. He was a he-man. I don't remember the statistics on this now, and please excuse me, but I read this. It's been decades ago. But some guy did a chart of Jesus walking back and forth in his just in his public ministry. It's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles he walked. Hey, he was in great physical condition. He was a man. He walked into the temple, and the money changers were in the temple, and they'd made a mockery out of the temple, and they were using the temple to make big bucks. And he said, "My father said this should be the house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." And he drove the money changers out of the temple. You think he wasn't a man? Huh? You get between a guy in his pocketbook, boy, you got to fight. And he by himself drove those money changers out of the temple. He was a man. God wants men for him. Will you be a man for Jesus Christ? Will you say, "I'll be like Jesus. I'll serve him. I'll live for him"? If you're going to do that, you got to take care of the daily things. Being in the Word of God, developing a prayer life, fighting against those weaknesses in your life. That boy I was telling you about that was the basketball player said, I need to get back and work on some basic things. He said, I'm not that tall. He said, I know if I'm going to make it, I've got to really work on my ball handling. Sometimes we just need to get back when we say, "Lord, you can have me." We need to get back and work on our ball handling. We just need to get in the gym. We need to get along with the Lord. We need to spend time allowing God to show us our weaknesses. And there are some of you guys here today that are really insecure. And it's really hard for you to ever admit you're wrong. Now, let's be honest, it is. And you need to come to that place where you say, "That's a real weakness of mine." Some of us have a temper. Some of us have a tendency to get bitter. Some of us have a tendency to seek revenge. Some of us are obsessed with sex. Some of us have other weaknesses. We need to deal with those things that will bring us down and keep us from being the men for God that we want to be. That's small ball. That's the little picture. That's those everyday things. I die daily. And I want to tell you something to you folks that are here in the ministry. You can be just fine with that big picture. You know, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to give the life. I'm going to try to be like Christ. You can have that all settled. I surrender all. We can sing that song. And when we sing that, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. And we almost sang it smugly because, well, we made that decision back in 1987. We made that decision, Lord, you can have me. I'll serve you. I'll give my life to you. And we're almost smug about it. But that doesn't mean just because you're in ministry that day by day that you die daily. And there's a whole big difference between, Lord, I'll give my life to you, and I die daily. So we got to die every day. Let me see if I can find the passage here where I wrote it down. In the Song of Solomon, it says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And I had a dear friend I went to school with. He's an evangelist, done a wonderful work, had so many people come to Christ. He opened up, he found out a way through hook or crook that you could go through the Department of Education and you could get into Cuba. And Cuba is not open to the gospel. And if a pastor there is a Bible-believing pastor, he is not eligible for any benefits from the Cuban government. And, of course, it is a communist socialist government. You don't qualify for anything. And this evangelist friend of mine found a way to get in to Cuba. And he found out that you could get in as an educator. That you don't sign up as going as a preacher, but you have to go in as an educator. And then you could get permission to speak in Bible-believing churches, and there are there. And you get in and speak in those churches. And, of course, what you're teaching is the gospel. And they would often have they being the Communist Party, the government, the Castro regime. They would often have what they called collaborators, spies who would come into the service posing as believers to spy to see what they were teaching, what they were doing. So it was very tenuous. You had to really be careful. You had to really never say anything bad about the government or the country or the people. You had to just stick with your lesson. You had to be very, very careful. I've been to Cuba a number of times because of this man. He actually opened the door up to Cuba to the gospel. That one man. And now there's all kind of ministries going into Cuba. All of them learned how to do it through that man, that evangelist who had the vision. He had the big picture. He took the big photograph. He had the vision. Lord, I give my life to you. You use me. But he didn't do so good about the small picture. This I die daily thing. And he had an affair. And now he's out of the ministry altogether. Heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. The good guy. He's so humiliated and embarrassed. He's gone off and hidden. I don't even know where he lives. So you're going to serve the Lord. You better take care of the I die daily stuff. Every single day you got to die to self. Because that old Adam boy, that old Adam nature, he wants the lust of the flesh. If you're going to be in the ministry, be a big ministry. Be a big pastor. Oh, people. Boy, when you put your fist down, everybody jumps. That's what the old Adam wants. Adam, the old Adam nature, he's out to destroy the new Pete side, the new nature side. And so you got to take care of it every day. And I want to say that men, the surrendered life is not just, it's not about service per se. It's about being like Jesus Christ. You be like Jesus Christ and all this other stuff will take care of itself. See, it's like being like Jesus. My dad's favorite verse was Colossians 1:8. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Saying everything in my life, Lord, I want you to be the big deal. You get the glory. And you remember when Jesus, it got time for Jesus' crucifixion. His disciples were so dismayed. I mean, they had clung to him. He had been their source of food and lodging and teaching and ministry. He was right there with them physically. Wouldn't that just be absolutely awesome to be with Jesus physically? And now he told them that he was going to be crucified. And they were devastated. And so he wanted to give them some instruction before his crucifixion. What did he talk about? Did he talk about, here's how you build a really big church. Here's the best way to get a new church building. You want to get a building that's really practical in here. Let me give you some tips on this. Here's a way to deliver a really great message. I mean, you want to hold people in the palm of your hand? Let me give you some tips on how to do that. Here's how to control the people that come to your church. Here's how to get them where they just look up to you as their leader and whatever you tell them. Here's how to go about that. He didn't teach any of that stuff. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So you want to be like me? Well, I'm the vine. You graft yourself to me and you bear fruit. Because you're a reflection of who I am. See, when you die to self, it's not about doing things per se. It's about being like the Lord. See? Boy, we really fell on that, don't we? Woo! Somebody said there's only been one great Christian in all of history, and he died on a cross. See? So we want to be like the Lord. But I want to say that when we're like the Lord, it does leave the ministry, because after all, if I want to be like the Lord, if I want to follow in his steps, what I'm going to tell you now will probably blow some of you away, but one of my real historical heroes is Robert E. Lee. I know what the school teaches and what the history books say and what the news media says. He was a great man of God. He was a good guy. Robert E. Lee, after the war between the states was over, he took a job as president of Washington University in Lexington, Virginia. It was bankrupt because of the war. The name of it is now Washington Lee University. He's buried there. But he tells a story that one day he was going to an elders meeting at his church. And it had snowed the night before. And so he put on his rubbers or galoshes or whatever you call them. And he walked out and he walked over to the church, his church in the snow. And he left footprints. And all of a sudden he thought he heard something behind him. And he turned around and he looked, and it was his grandson. And his grandson was following in his grandfather's steps. And he was taking these giant steps, trying to get in the hole in the snow where Mr. Lee was walking. And he said later on, "I so thank God that I was going to church and not to the bar." So we got to say, okay, I want to be like Jesus. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, then I want to let people know about him. I want people to come to the Christ I know. I want people to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I want people to have all the benefits of the Christian life. I want to serve him. And you'll see that often in the Bible. I think Bill quoted a little earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so that passage is teaching that salvation is by grace and not by works. We don't do anything to get to heaven. We simply do what Jesus Christ did for us when he died for us on the cross. And we accept God's gift of salvation by grace through faith. But then you continue on in that passage and it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the point is, I give my life to Christ. He saves me. Now I want to give my daily life, all that I am. I want to say, "Lord, I'll give you me a living sacrifice." And he takes that life that you have and you give it to him, and he takes that life and he uses it for his glory to do something of eternal value. For we are created in Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus Christ created you for his glory, which God before ordained, before you and I were even born, God knew you would be born. He knew you would be in America. He knew you'd be here in the 21st century. And he had a job for you. And he's going to give you the gifts, the abilities that you need to do what he wants you to do. Now, I want to tell you something that's important. What God does not give you in the way of abilities or gifts, we call them spiritual gifts, what God does not give you is as important as what God gives you. Because in ministry, as we serve the Lord, God has structured it where we will be interdependent on one another and totally dependent on him. So I can't sing a flip. God has given us gift to people. And that young lady that played the piano, isn't she tremendous? I can't do that. I mean, I think if I practiced 3 or 4 hours a day for 40 years, I wouldn't be able to do that. That's just not my gift. And what God, don't get jealous, don't get threatened, don't get upset if somebody can do something you can't do. That's God's plan. So that we'll all be interdependent on one another, and together we become strong. So God has ministered for you. Now, I've got one more passage to read you, and then I think we'll be through. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would please, in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a great, great guy. He was a prophet. He lived about 750 years before Christ. So that was a long time ago. God had rebuked his people for their idolatry numerous times. And during the life of Isaiah, the Lord said, okay, that's it, I've had it. And God decided he was going to let his people go off into captivity. They were going to be carried away to Babylon. And so he said, I want somebody to preach this to my people and tell them that I'm going to chasten them. And I need somebody who will do that for me. Now look at verse 8. And it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And by the way, you notice the word us there? That's speaking of the Trinity. Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Men, we need some men today. When I say we need, I mean we need. God doesn't need. He doesn't have a need. But we need some men today who will say, here am I, Lord, send me. Will you say that? How many of you teenage boys today will say, Lord, you can have me, lock, stock, and barrel. I'm not going to set out my life to make money or to be a great athlete or be famous or be popular with the girls or score the winning touchdown. I mean, if I do that stuff, that's fine. If I win this touchdown, that's okay. But my goal is, Lord, to be your man, to be used of you. I did that when I was a boy. I was 12 years old, and there was an evangelist named Paul Levine that was preaching. And he preached a message a lot better than this, but similar to this in context. He said, who today will say, Lord, you can have me, here am I, send me. And that day, there was, I guess, a number of people went forward during an invitation at the end of the service, which I'm going to give in a few minutes. But I came forward that day. I was 12 years old. I'd already been a Christian for a number of years. I was led to the Lord by my mother in the kitchen of our home while I sat on her knee. And she took the Bible and she led me to Christ. Now that's a pretty good mom, right? But now I was going to go a step further. I said, okay, Lord, I'll trust you in my salvation. I'll trust you in my eternity. Now I'm going to trust you with my life. You can have me. Now, when I did that, there wasn't a bolt of lightning. God didn't come down with a band of heavenly angels. And a couple of people said, that's nice. They pat me on the head. And this life went on. I got older. I went into my teenage years and all the problems that teenagers have. And then I went off to Tennessee Temple. But you see, when I gave my life to the Lord, I didn't give it to him for any particular thing. I just said, Lord, you can have me. And I didn't know what in the world God was ever going to do with me. Well, after I was at school for a little while, there was a girl named Ginger. She was blonde. And she was a cutie. And she said, we're trying to get a group of kids that will, we're going out to a housing project and we're going to have some Bible lessons. We're doing some flannel graph. We're going into the homes. We're going to minister to the kids. And then after that, we're going to have a rally out in the playground. And there should be 200 or 300 kids there. And she said, we need some kids to go from the school. She said, you don't have to do anything. We just need you there for ground for crowd control. You know, just try to keep the kids to behave and so on while we're having our service. And I said to her, are you going? She said, yes, I'm going. I said, well, I will too. So I went. And you had to go to the school and get permission, do all the hoops, and I did that, and I went. And so they broke up into teams, two to a team, and we had probably a dozen teams or more, and they went into different homes during this housing project, and they would have a flannel graph and teach the Bible. It was wonderful. It was a good deal. And then they all met the kids out, and they gave them some Gatorade and or fruit punch or whatever and some cookies and stuff. And then they had them all sit down, and they sang several choruses with the kids. And then they said, now we have somebody that wants to tell you something that's really important, so everybody listen. And this young man got up, who was a senior, and he began to teach the Bible. And it was bedlam. These were not church kids. These were kids that knew more about gangs than they did about church. I mean, it was a bedlam. I mean, they were fighting, they were wrestling, they were going here, they were going there, they were up that, they're going to the bathroom, coming back, they're talking, laughing. I mean, nobody was paying attention to the guy. And one of the leaders of this project said, I wish there was somebody here who could get these kids to pay attention so we could get the gospel out to them. And I said, well, I could do that. What? Yeah, that's no problem. I can do it. What makes you think you can do that? I said, I don't know. I just know I can do it. She said, I tell you, or the guy said, I tell you what, I'll give you 5 minutes to get control of these kids and start presenting the gospel to them. So I said, okay. So I went up. The kids were all talking, laughing. Nobody's paying attention. I yelled at them, kind of got them stunned, got them looking at me a little bit. And I immediately launched into a horror story, which I'm going to give you one of my horror stories here in a minute. But I immediately launched into a horse story. And all my horses die. It's a bad thing about my horses. Anytime I have a horse story, the poor horse dies. But anyway, so I told about the horse that I had, and he was a good horse, and he was all this, and then this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And the kids were all sitting there like this. And then the horse got sick, and he got worse, and he was injured, and he was shot 14 times, and somebody clubbed him with a hammer and whatever. I don't remember what all it was, but I told this story, you know, and they're all going, I guess, you know. And when I got through with the horror story, and I said, did you kids know that's the very same thing you did to Jesus Christ? And I quoted a verse to them, a salvation verse. We had 20, 30 kids come to Christ. I went back to my dorm, went and lay down on my cot, looked up at the ceiling and went, whoa. I was blown away. I didn't know God could use me for that. I said, Lord, maybe you can use me after all. And I want to tell you something, men. God can use you after all, too. God can use your life to glorify him. God can use you to win people to Christ. God can use you to teach the word of God. God can use you in this country. God can use you in this church, your church. God can use you in another country. God can use you with a particular people. God can use you overseas. God can use you to shake the foundations of hell for Jesus Christ. God can use you. I was never popular in school. Never made particularly good grades. But God is using me. And God will use you. Here am I, Lord. Send me. And you know, I wasn't there, obviously, but I don't think Isaiah said it like this. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Oh, no, I think he was jumping and skipping. Hey, Lord, hey, see me? Hey, Lord, here am I. Send me. Hey, Lord. Get excited about it, guys. Give your life to Christ. Say, Lord, here am I. Send me. And God will use you to do great things for him. In 1950, I think Bill mentioned this earlier, my dad went to Africa. And among other things, while he was there, he got malaria. So before coming back to the States, he went to the Holy Land. Israel had just become a country in 1948, and this was 1950. He wanted to go to the Holy Land anyway, just to see it, like so many of us who are Christians want to go see the Holy Land. But he also went there to see a medical missionary that he had been told about while he was in Africa that specialized in people who had tropical diseases and things like malaria. A man by the name of Lambie, Dr. Lambie. He was a Presbyterian missionary and medical doctor. And he had a ministry in the Becca Valley. And my dad went to see him. Well, while he was there, my mother flew over from the United States and flew over to Jerusalem. And actually, we'd have been Haifa, but she flew over and she met him there. And they were there for several days while Dad was getting treated. Well, while he was there, he began to look around at the horses they had. Of course, their horses are Arabians. And he was really fascinated with these Arabians because he had never really seen one before. The horses that he had dealt with had been working cow ponies. And he had never seen an Arabian before. Now, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about Arabian horses because you ask. When God created the horse, he probably created something similar to what we now know as the Arabian. All main breeds of light horses, by light I mean not draft horses that pull wagons and stuff, but light horses that you ride on, all major breeds of light horses, if you trace their ancestry back, it all goes back to the Arabian. Now, there's a great story about where the American Thoroughbred and the British Thoroughbred and the American Quarter Horse, they all came from the Arabian, from a stallion named the Godolphin Arabian. Great story. But that's another time. At any rate, Arabians are unusual because they have all the genetics in their bloodlines, all the genetics that if a man wants to develop a breed to do a specific thing, then the genetics are in that horse to draw it out. It may be recessive, but it's there. You can draw it out and develop the horse that you want to do whatever you want to do, whether it's a cutting horse or a roping horse or dressage or racing or whatever, that the Arabian horse has all those genetics in its genes. They're a remarkable animal. There are two main strains of Arabian horses. One is the Polish horse, and one is what's called the desert horse. Over there in Palestine and in Israel, they have the desert breed. The desert breed are absolutely hot as a firecracker. I mean hot as a firecracker. I've ridden many Arabian horses over the years, and if you let Arabian horse go out to pasture for 9 months, when you bring it back in, you got to break it all over again. I mean, they are really a dynamite horse. So somehow, the king of Jordan, which at that time controlled Jerusalem, his name was Hussein. It's the same Hussein family that is now in Jordan. In fact, it would have been his great-great-grandfather. His name was King Abdullah ibn al-Hussein. And he came over to Jerusalem to pay a visit and to go worship at the Dome of the Rock. So he came over. And when he got there, at this time, the war was just over, the Second World War, and there weren't any tourists coming to the Holy Land very much. And so my dad had stirred up a lot of attention looking for horses or looking at horses. And so somebody told the king, hey, there's an American here who's looking at Arabian horses. And so the king made arrangements to meet my dad, the king of Jordan, King Hussein. So my dad went to see him, and they talked about horses. And then later on, my dad went over to Jordan, to the king's palace, and met him again, and they talked about horses. But while they were talking, my dad witnessed to the king. Now, of course, the king was a fierce Muslim, and my dad witnessed to him, and the way he did it is they got on to the conflicts that they had with the Jewish people and so on. And my dad said, I understand some of your grievances, and I understand where you're coming from. But he said, there's one Jew that you better listen to, and that's Jesus Christ, because he's God's son, and he's the King of Kings, and you'll stand before him one day. And even though I know you're a Muslim, you need to trust Christ. And he talked to him like that. When he did, the other dignitaries that were in the room got quite upset. In fact, the king's minister jumped out of line they were in and between my dad and the king and said, how dare you talk to his majesty like that? He's the sheriff of Mecca. Who do you think you are? And my dad said, well, I wasn't trying to be rude. I just, that's who I am. That's what I do. And I thought that I'd be wrong if I didn't share that with his majesty. Well, the king all this time was going, what is it? And the king ordered that it be translated. And the king sat there very quiet for a while, and then he said, you know, I like you, because he said, almost everybody that comes into my presence tries to impress me. And he said, you didn't try to impress me. You came in and told me what you thought I ought to hear. Well, the long of all that is that the king wound up giving my dad two Arabian horses out of his own personal stables, a stallion and a mare. The mare, by the way, excuse me for digressing, but the mare, by the way, is named Saglaway. The mare's bloodlines date all the way back to the horse that the Queen of Sheba gave as a gift to King Solomon. So, I mean, it's pretty impressive. But at any rate, so my dad had the two horses shipped over to the States. They came in through New York City Harbor. We sent a truck up to get them and bring them down to Tennessee. Well, before Saglaway, the mayor, was shipped to the States, the king had her bred to his own personal war horse. And so when she arrived in the States, she was in foal. And the next year, she had a colt. Well, we went to look at that colt on Christmas Day. That colt was born on Christmas Eve, and the next morning, we all got into my dad's car, a Hudson, for you old timers. We got in the Hudson, and we drove down from our house, less than a half a mile, but whatever, because it was really cold, so we didn't all want to walk down. So we drove down, and we got out, and we went and looked at that colt. The colt, it was a sorrel. For you people who don't know, a sorrel would be about like a new penny in color, and had a bald face, a white face. And so my dad said, you know, my sister Betty, she has a horse of her own, and my sister Kay, she has a horse. And Bill, he has a horse. Do you have a horse? I said, no, I don't have a horse. Because I was just a little bitty kid. And he said, well, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to give you this colt as your horse. Can you believe that? I tell you, next to my salvation. And I'll throw my wife in on it. That's the greatest gift I ever got. So, Pal, they said, what are you going to name her? And I said, I just finished reading the little kid's book, Black Beauty. And so I said, well, I think I'm going to name her Beauty. And my mother said, well, why don't you just tack on Palestine since she came from Palestine? So I named her Palestine Beauty. And I called her Pal for short. And Pal and I grew up together. Well, it got to be time to train her so you could ride her. But Pal had not read the rule book. And I couldn't ride her. I remember one day I tried to ride her. She threw me 5 times in a row. I mean, seriously, bucking through the air, doing the circles and landing. And I'd get up and cry and get back on. And my dad came to me and said, you know, Pete, I think maybe I made a mistake. We probably ought to get you a horse that's a little more gentle. This Arabian is really hot. And maybe we ought to get you a horse that you can handle. And I said, no, Dad, I want Pal. Pal's my horse. So my dad called a trainer friend of his, a horse trainer, named Nathan Kuntz, who lived in Abilene, Kansas. Nate's with the Lord now. In fact, I preached his funeral. Nate, if you go to the Cowboy Hall of Fame in Oklahoma City and you look up their books, you'll find Nate's name as one of the best horse trainers in the 20th century and of quarter horses. And so he called Nate, and Nate came down to Tennessee, and he trained Pal out for us and got her. It was an interesting thing about that, guys. You know, I don't know what goes on in a horse's head, but when she decided that I was her master, it was just like turning on the light switch. It was like night and day. I mean, one day she's throwing me sky high, and the next day, she was mine. Whatever I wanted, she wanted to please me. Well, my parents had a camp. They started a camp for deaf kids, and then it got bigger, and the hearing kids came, and other folks, and so on. And my job was to take the deaf kids or whoever out on trail rides. So as I grew up, got into my teenage years and so on, Pal got older, I rode Pal. I would train the horses and we would take kids. And you know, many of the kids who are deaf are multiple handicapped. Did you know that? Many, many deaf children are multiple handicapped. That is, they have a deafness and then they have other physical issues as well. And so you had to really train those horses to take care of those kids that were riding on them. And we did that. And Pal and I worked together. I remember one day, a horse got his head stall caught in something and jerked like this and broke it right in two. You couldn't even fix it out there on the trail. So I took my bridle off of Pal and put it on that horse so that the deaf child could have a bridle and reins. And I got on Pal without any head stall whatsoever, and we rode for 2 or 3 miles, and I just told Pal what I wanted her to do, and she did it. I would say stop, she'd stop. I'd say go, and trot, lope, turn left, turn right. She did whatever I told her. You're a remarkable animal. Her whole life was in being obedient to me and pleasing me. And she was a tremendous animal. We used to race the horses on the ranch. We'd race them across the field. And Pal beat them all. And a lot of horses were a lot bigger than she was, but she was like greased lightning. Well, one day, we were taking some kids on a trail ride, and they were lined up, one horse, about 20 horses in a row. And we came up to a gate. Pal and I had done this many times. We would lope ahead of the line of horses up to the gate, and she would go up to it sideways. I would undo it. She would come around like this, and I'd open the gate, and people would ride through, and then we'd come back around like this, and she'd back up, and I'd latch it. And we had done that many, many, many times. And Pal was sure-footed. But this day, for some reason, she stumbled. And she went down on her knees. And she tried to get back up, and she stumbled again and down her knees. And finally, she was able to get her footing, and she got back up. And she started heading out toward that gate. Boy, I mean, that was on her mind. She knew her job. And here were coming the line of horses. She really felt the pressure. She was going to get to that gate. And I said, hold on, Pal. Let's just wait a minute. I want to check you and see if you're okay. So I started to swing out of the saddle, but when I did, I released the reins, and she thought that was permission for her to go and do her job. So off she went again to get to that gate. And the second time, I did that 3 times. Finally, I said, come on, Pal, hang on. We're not going to a fire. I just want to see if you're okay. And I stepped out of the saddle. I walked around the front. Her left knee had been barked up and was bleeding a little bit. It wasn't bad. But her right knee was destroyed. She apparently had hit some gravel or rock, and it just torn the skin all the way down, laying on a pile on top of her hoof. It was devastating. I told the other cowboys, I said, you take the gang on, I'm taking Pal back down to the barn. And I turned around and I let her down. We walked very slowly. And we got to the barn. I called my dad. He came down to the barn. We called the vet. The vet came out. He looked at her. He said, I don't see any hope. I think you men know, you've probably heard this because of Hollywood and stuff, that horses, they have to stand up all the time. Now, sometimes a horse will lay down for a few minutes. Sometimes they'll roll to get dust on their back so that keep the flies off. But they don't lay down for long periods of time. They can't. That's why it's almost impossible if a horse has a bad leg injury, like a broken bone or something, that you have to put them down because you got a 1,200-pound animal standing on their feet. You just can't, it can't heal. And he said, the vet said, I just don't see how we could ever fix this. And my dad said, well, why is that? He said, because she'll bend her knee. She'll move around. She'll fester it with, she'll reach down and she'll take her mouth and she'll lick it. And she said, it'll start itching and festering and swelling. And he said, we're going to get pus in there. And he said, it's just going to be agony for her. And you're going to wind up putting her down anyway. And it should be merciful if we go on to do it now. And I was sitting on the tack room floor. I remember this very well. I was sitting on the tack room floor. And I jumped up and I said, "You're not going to put Pal down. I don't care if I have to hold her up myself." And he said, "Well, I'll stitch her up. But you're going to have to figure out how to keep her from bending her knee." But my dad and I went to town to a machine shop. We had a guy build a galvanized cast for her, kind of like a rain spout, and put it on the back of her and wrapped it with ace bandages. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, Pal, little by little, healed up. She finally got well. You know, her days of hard work were over. I remember one day I was down at the Krells and Pal was out there badly scarred. And some people had come to camp, came down and got up on the fence and looked and saw Pal. And they said, "Look at that old nag. Boy, she looks terrible. It just broke my heart." So I took Pal and I hid her from the public. But my dad and I made an agreement that we'd take care of her the rest of her life. That's what God's looking for, men. It wasn't her great genealogy that made Pal great. It wasn't her speed. It wasn't her intelligence. I'll tell you what it was. One day when she came to a time of trial, a time of testing, when she was hurting, her foremost thought was, "I've got to please my master." And I'm asking you men, I'm asking you boys here today, how many of you will say, "Lord, you can have me. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to serve you. Whatever you want me to go do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be, who I marry, where I live, what I do, where I go to school, it's all going to be for your honor and glory." Will you make that decision today? Please do.